I know this will come as a complete and shocking surprise to all of you today, but there are people out there who think that sermons are a complete waste of time. Yeah. Several years ago, a magazine called The British Weekly published this provocative letter to the editor. Dear sir, it seems ministers feel their sermons are very important and spend a great deal of time preparing them. Well, yeah. I've been attending church quite regularly for 30 years, and I've probably heard 3,000 of them. To my consternation, I discovered I cannot remember a single sermon. I wonder if a minister's time might be more profitably spent on something else. Well, this letter resulted in a flurry of editorial response, but it seems that the following letter put the matter in proper perspective. Dear sir, I've been married for 30 years. During that time, I've eaten 32,850 meals, mostly my wife's cooking. Suddenly, I have discovered I cannot remember the menu of a single meal. And yet I have the distinct impression that without them, I would have starved to death a long time ago. Now, for obvious reasons, I take great comfort in that observation. Our text today is the Old Testament book of Joshua. And the chapter that we're going to look at this morning is, for all intents and purposes, a sermon. It was the farewell sermon of Joshua, now a very old man who had led the nation of Israel so wonderfully and skillfully for so many years. And some 20 years had passed since the day that Joshua had led the people across the Jordan River into the promised land of Canaan. And Joshua spent pretty much the next 20 years in constantly encouraging the people of Israel to get all that they'd been given to them, to possess fully what God wanted them to have. And like the Israelites, followers of Jesus have been given an inheritance. No, it's not a physical, not a literal piece of land, but instead an abundant spiritual life made possible through Jesus and in Jesus, who said, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. And so just as Israel had to get what had been given physically or literally, you and I, as followers of Jesus today, have to get what we have been given spiritually. So, the leaders of the nation of Israel stood before this grand old man, Joshua, and he knew that his time was short. He was not far from his date with his own death. And there is a note of deep concern in his words. Now, why is that? Well, I think Joshua smelled the scent of indifference and compromise in the air. And he perceived that too many of the Israelites were just content to settle down to share the land with the very people that God had commanded them to drive out completely. And Joshua knew that compromise leads to conformity, and then when conformity takes hold, it basically means chaos for the people of God. And so Joshua explains in his farewell sermon how Israel can avoid such a scenario. So if you would, turn with me in your Bible to Joshua chapter 23. And follow along with me. You can find it in the pages of the Blue Bible in your pew if you'd like to use that one. You can look it up on your phone or your tablet. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 1 of Joshua chapter 23. So let's listen carefully to God's word. This is not Rick's words. These aren't even just Joshua's words, although he's the one that spoke them. But we believe that the Holy Spirit inspired these words. So they are the very words of God to us. Verse 1, after a long time had passed and the Lord had given Israel rest from all their enemies around them, Joshua, by then old and well advanced in years, summoned all Israel, their elders, leaders, judges, and officials, and said to them, I am old and well advanced in years. You yourselves have seen everything the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. It was the Lord your God who fought for you. Remember how I have allotted as an inheritance for your tribes all the land of the nations that remain, the nations I conquered between the Jordan and the Great Sea in the west. The Lord your God himself will drive them out of your way. He will push them out before you, and you will take possession of their land as the Lord your God promised you. Be very strong. Be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses without turning aside to the right or to the left. Do not associate with those nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the name of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them, but you are to hold fast to the Lord your God as you have until now. The Lord has driven out before you great and powerful nations. To this day, no one has been able to withstand you. One of you routs 1,000 because the Lord your God fights for you, just as he promised. So be careful to love the Lord your God. But if you turn away and ally yourself with the survivors of these nations that remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them, then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. Instead, they will become snares and traps for you, whips on your backs and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. Now I am about to go the way of all the earth. You know with all your heart and soul that not one of all the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed. But just as every good promise of the Lord your God has come true, so the Lord will bring on you all the evil he has threatened until he has destroyed you from this good land he has given you. If you violate the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, the Lord's anger will burn against you, and you will quickly perish from the good land he has given you. Wow, quite the sermon. And it seems to me that Joshua, he calls the people of Israel to a lot of different things in these verses. And I want to talk just about three of them today. Because if they did these three things, they would enjoy fully God's blessings for years to come. And what's wonderful and ironic, perhaps, is that if we keep on doing the same things, spiritually speaking, we will enjoy as much as of God's blessing as it is possible to enjoy this side of heaven. Here's the first thing that Joshua really emphasizes in his sermon. Keep on obeying God. Keep on obeying God. Did you hear that in verse 6? So he says there, be very strong, be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses without turning aside to the right or to the left. And obedience, particularly to God, it is not automatic. It is not something that just happens on its own. Obeying God is always a thoughtful and a conscious decision to follow God's leading and to live life God's way. And as Joshua knew only too well, it's all too easy for any of us to drift to the right or drift to the left instead of staying on course with what God wants us to do. Obedience. Obedience. You know, I got to admit that my first image of that word is of a large, red-faced, angry parent towering over his or her small child who has just frustrated the dickens out of him and shouting, "You will obey me or else." Maybe that's your image of obedience. But that isn't what it means to obey God. Instead, obeying God is an invitation to joy, to wholeness, to fulfillment in this life. You know, ever since the Garden of Eden, Satan has been convincing people of a lie. Remember back in the Garden of Eden, he convinced Adam and Eve that obeying God was just the worst kind of tyranny and slavery imaginable. And we human beings we've been swallowing that lie hook, line, and sinker for all these centuries later. We assume that by asking us to obey him, God is trying to deprive us of some sort of happiness in life. And instead, God is trying to release his blessing into your life and mine through obedience. And in contrast, we look at Jesus. Jesus loved to obey God. There was nothing difficult, nothing uncomfortable, nothing tyrannical in obeying his Father all of the time in everything. And obeying his Father was perfect joy for Jesus because he knew that God was good and right in all that he did. And Jesus said things like this, "My nourishment, my food, comes from doing the will of God," that's obedience, "who sent me, and from finishing his work." And Jesus also said, "But I will do what the Father requires of me so that the world will know that I love the Father." And so just like Jesus, you were created, I was created to live in submission to God. And when we live life obeying him, not just here and there, but consistently, not perfectly. None of us are going to obey God perfectly, but you can't obey God consistently. That's when we start to discover real joy and real purpose in this life. And my friend, when you refuse to live life God's way, you only ever open up your life to despair, to unhappiness, to a loss of fulfillment. And so in this farewell sermon, Joshua says, he says, "Cling tightly to the Lord your God as you have done until now." Cling tightly. Folks, that is so important to obeying God continually. Staying as close to God as possible both enables you and me to obey God, and then it results in our obeying God even more. And when you are careful to obey God, you are clinging tightly and sticking closely and holding on to God. That phrase, cling tightly, is really the image of two lovers embracing or hugging each other. And when we cling tightly to God, in a sense, that's what we're doing. It doesn't happen all by itself. There has to be an intentional effort on your part and on my part to have and then to maintain that kind of a relationship with God. You have to be intentional about clinging tightly to God. Now, does obeying God matter really that much to him? Yes, it really does. I wonder how many of you remember Saul, Israel's first king. Maybe you remember this story. On one occasion, God commanded him to destroy one of Israel's enemies, the Amalekites, and to destroy them utterly and absolutely, even down to the animals and all the property belonging to the Amalekites. Just everything was just to be wiped out. And instead, King Saul spared the king of the Amalekites and the best of their sheep and cattle. And the Lord then sent a prophet by the name of Samuel to confront King Saul. And Saul sees Samuel coming and he says, "God bless you, Samuel. I hope you can see that I carried out all the Lord's instructions to the letter." And Samuel says, "Well, why then do I hear these sheep bleating and these cows mooing?" And King Saul says, "Well, I just decided to spare the best of the sheep and the cattle and to sacrifice them as a burnt offering to God. Well, that sounded spiritual, didn't it? Sounded pious, but that isn't what God wanted Saul to do. And Samuel says something to Saul there. He lays down a principle, folks, that you and I need to remember for all time. Here's what Samuel said to Saul that day. Do you think God wants, or do you think all that God wants are sacrifices? Empty rituals just for show? He wants you to listen to him. Plain listening is the thing, not staging a lavish religious production. Not doing what God tells you is far worse than fooling around in the occult. Wow. Actually, obeying God is better than learning how to spout all sorts of spiritual pious words. Understand the implication of what Samuel said. Doing what God says to do after you leave today's worship service is far more important than what you say to God and what you and I sing about God in today's worship service. That's how much obedience matters to God. Above all and in all, God desires simple obedience to his will and his ways. And when you obey God and you keep on obeying God in your everyday walk around normal life, you get what you've been given. Folks, there's always a high cost in disobeying God. God rejected King Saul as the leader of his people after that incident that I just described with Samuel. And here Joshua warns Israel that they would forfeit God's power if they failed to finish the job of driving out these godless Canaanite neighbors. Joshua knew that there were many of those Israelites that they just longed to be like their godless neighbors. Who knows why, but they did. And sadly, history proved them right. Israel eventually became an idol-worshiping, disobedient group of people. And here's a sobering thought that all of us should be wise to remember. God will allow his people to disobey him and as a result choose heartache and disaster for themselves. I mean, folks, you just have to read the Bible to see that's true. If that was true of Israel, the same principle applies to you and to me. When we choose to disobey God, you can expect two things to happen: heartache and disaster. Heartache and disaster. And folks, so very often, it is not the gigantic, whopping big sin or an act of disobedience that does us in. It's what we might call cumulative disobedience. It's just sort of disobedience in a lot of little areas of life that strip away the joy of living in careful obedience to the Lord Jesus. There's a pastor in Haiti, I don't know his name, but he offers a parable that is a little uncomfortable to hear, but I want you to understand his point. He tells a story of a certain man in Haiti who wanted to sell his home for $2,000. And another man wanted to buy it, but because he was poor, he couldn't afford the full price. So after some bargaining, the owner agreed to sell the house for just $1,000, half the price, with one stipulation. He would retain ownership of one nail protruding from just over the front door, which the new owner could not remove. So they agreed to this. And after several years, the original owner wanted to buy the house back. But the new owner was unwilling to sell it. So, the first owner went out and he found the carcass of a dead dog. And he picked it up and he hung it on that single nail at the front door that he still owned. And that second owner was forbidden by law from removing it. And soon the entire house became unlivable, and he was forced to sell the house to the man who owned the nail. And here's how that Haitian pastor explained the point of his parable. If you leave the devil even one small nail in your life, he will come and he will return and hang his rotting garbage in your life, so much so that Jesus will refuse to be there. How can you and I get all that God has given? Keep on obeying God. Keep on obeying God. Well, secondly, keep on separating yourself unto God. Keep on separating yourself unto God. In this farewell sermon, Joshua talks a whole lot about separation, doesn't he? So much so that I suggest that you and I are going to, if we're going to enjoy fully God's blessing in this life, we are going to have to understand what it means to separate ourselves unto God. But the question is, what does that mean? What does that look like? And we need to understand Joshua's perspective first. God made it very clear that the Israelites were to remain totally separate from their Canaanite neighbors in every conceivable area of life. And this separation was far more than just worshiping different gods. That was the biggest part of it, but that wasn't all of it. God's people were not to intermarry with the Canaanites. They were not to do business with the Canaanites. They were not to adopt any of the features of Canaanite culture. They were to worship a completely different God, have a completely separate, different lifestyle. And Joshua knew that the influence of the Canaanites would have a negative spiritual effect on the Israelites. It would mean the rejection of the one true God. So the question is, well, how are we supposed to understand this today? I mean, how can we apply this today? On the one hand, God's demand of separation from the Canaanites, and not just separation, folks, driving them out of the land, killing them off, it sounds pretty barbaric, cruel, intolerant to our 21st century ears. I mean, let's face it, folks, this was pretty much God-sanctioned genocide. Really was. On the other hand, it's wise to remember that some cultures historically have become so evil, so wicked, so foul, that God, the judge of the universe, decides that they are beyond redemption. And God had already decided to completely wipe out and exterminate Canaanite culture completely. And Israel was simply his means of executing that judgment. And frankly, I believe this is one of a kind situation for back then and there. God never intended it to become sort of an ongoing literal application. I don't believe that God sanctions literal genocide of people today. Even so, and maybe if it's still applicable, it is up to God to decide if a culture or a person is beyond redemption. That's not our choice. That's not our decision to make. So again, the question is, well, how do we apply this then? Is there some sort of a spiritual principle that we can glean from this story? I believe there is. If I understand both Jesus and the rest of the New Testament correctly, it can be summed up in this statement. God's people are to be in the world, but not of the world. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. Folks, some Christians have taken some of this from the Old Testament and other places, and they pretty much believe that God's people should have, as a result, as little to do with non-Christian people as possible. And I know that's true because that's pretty much the spiritual environment that I grew up in. The clear message I got as a kid was that more bad things happen when Christians spend time with non-Christians than good things. Christians will get tempted to adopt sinful attitudes and engage in sinful behavior, And so when I was growing up, the message I got was, do as little with non-Christian people as possible. Separate yourself from them. You'll be tempted to compromise your faith. So the safest and the best thing to do is to have nothing to do with them. And there is a certain amount of truth to that way of thinking, let's admit it. I mean, some Christians do compromise their faith as a result of the influence of non-Christian people. And by all means, there are some ungodly people, and there are many ungodly situations. The folks, the best advice is just to run away from them as fast as you can. So then how can we be in the world but not of the world? Well, I believe the first recognition is that we are called, in fact, to be in this world. We're called to rub shoulders with all sorts of people, and plenty of them will be non-Christian people every day for the rest of our lives. And I believe that both Jesus and the entire New Testament expects you and me to not only associate with non-Christians, but to become their friends and to share our faith. To get into spiritual conversations because we have that friendship. And then as God gives us opportunity to share the gospel with them, and perhaps some of them will then come to know Christ personally. And the New Testament assumes that people are going to see Jesus in us, and that's going to result in conversations that lead to faith. How can that ever happen if we are just busy avoiding relationships and interaction with non-Christian people? But then what does it mean to be not of the world then? It means separating ourselves from sin, but not from sinners. What God wants us to say no to is not sinful people, but instead the sinful attitudes and sinful behavior and sinful values and priorities and lifestyles that dominate and control the lives of people who don't know Jesus. We all know, we've heard this, that we can love people without loving what they do. My goodness, if you've been a parent, you understand that principle very well, right? I mean, you love your kids, but you don't love everything they do. And we're called to love non-Christian people, to interact with them, to befriend them, and look for every opportunity to point them to Jesus without adopting their ungodly attitudes and behavior. So is it hard to be in the world but not of the world? Yeah, I think it is very hard at times. In fact, the problem with many of us, let's be frank, is that we resemble our non-Christian neighbors maybe a bit too much. Well, we can worship the same gods, money, the things that money can buy, success, luxury, just to name a few. I you've heard this in other places, and I think it's true. Probably the most defining thing about our culture is that we are a consumer culture. And all you have to do is live in this culture for about 24 hours and just listen to the radio and the TV, and you find out that the mindset is that everything in this life is supposed to make you happy and meet your needs. Grocery stores, department stores, banks, schools, movies, sports, everything exists to meet your needs and make you happy. Consumerism. And sometimes even we as Christians, we can bring that same kind of consumer attitude into the local church. And so church becomes all about meeting my own needs rather than finding ways to glorify God. And it takes real wisdom and discernment to be in the world, but not of the world. And just like that word obedience, this concept of being separated unto God, it can kind of have a negative feel or ring to it. And I want to give you a positive slant on it this morning. This is really all about being separated unto God, which is about far more than just not sinning. Yesterday was kind of wedding day for Cheryl and me. Most of you know Mary Craig Powell. Well, I had the joy of performing her wedding ceremony with Jim McCallum here in the chapel of our church. Yesterday afternoon. And then as soon as we were done with that, Cheryl and I got in the car and we drove down to Lancaster to observe another wedding, which was of the son of one of our neighbors who we've lived next door to for, you know, a long time now. And so it was sort of wedding day. And, you know, it occurs to me that when a man and a woman decide to get married, they choose each other, don't they? And the act of choosing each other in marriage demands that they separate themselves from all other men and women, right? Now, I can guarantee you this did not happen. But what would have happened if I was, you know, I was doing this wedding for Mary Craig and Jim yesterday? What if Mary Craig had said to me yesterday, "Well, you know, darn it. Just think of all those cute guys I won't be able to date anymore." What would you think if Jim, he didn't say this, but what if Jim had said to me, "I'm really bummed out, Rick. Just think of all those beautiful gals I'll be depriving of me after today." I can guarantee you I would have said, "I'm not sure these two people should be getting married." For a man and a woman truly in love, it's a wonderful joy to separate themselves from all others so that they can be with each other exclusively and forever. And when you become a follower of Jesus, the same sort of thing ought to happen. In a sense, you get married to Jesus. You become His exclusively. He becomes yours forever. You gladly turn away from every other allegiance and any other loyalty so that you can belong to Him totally and completely and forever. And that should be the greatest joy imaginable. And my friend, if you see it as a burden, then your love for Jesus is very shallow. It is suspect. If you're going to cling to God, you're going to have to let go of some other stuff. And that should be done gladly, like when you forsake all others gladly to marry your spouse. Keep on obeying God. Keep on separating yourself unto God. And then finally and quickly, keep on loving God. Keep on loving God. Joshua says something in this farewell sermon that might sound a little bit odd at first. He says there in verse 11, "So be careful to love the Lord your God." How can you be careful to love somebody? Doesn't it make it sound like loving God must be something very intentional, very deliberate, very thoughtful? Well, that's exactly right. And loving God is always more, folks, than just sort of warm, happy spiritual feelings about God that kind of come and go. And does it surprise you here that God commands you and me to love Him? He does that here, and He does that in many other places in the Bible. The Bible says, "And you must love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all your soul, all your strength." It also says, "What does the Lord your God require of you?" He requires that you fear the Lord your God and live in a way that pleases Him and love Him and serve Him with all of your heart and soul. And so real love and genuine love and authentic love is always this matter of deliberate choice. It's an ongoing decision. And feelings of love for God or for anybody else, they're wonderful in any relationship. And we should thoroughly enjoy them. But those feelings are not love in and of themselves. You love God when you obey God. It's that simple. You love God when you obey Him. You love God when you respect Him enough to do what He says to do. You love God when you walk in His ways and you do life His way. And in case you're tempted to think that's just a sort of an Old Testament thing, we've got a God of love in the New Testament. Well, Jesus described what it means to be His follower in exactly the same way. What did Jesus say? "If you love me, obey my commandments." Those who accept my commandments and obey them are the ones who love me. Anyone who doesn't love me will not obey me. You love Jesus when you obey him, and you do what Jesus says, and you do life Jesus' way. But again, folks, let's not make loving God or loving Jesus something gloomy or heavy. Far from it. You were made to love God and to find your greatest joy in loving him. Love God and his joy will fill you. Love God and his grace will transform you. Love God and his peace is going to flood your life. Love God and his mercy will forgive your sins. Love God and you will discover life with a capital L. Love God. And Joshua reminds the Israelites here that one way God demonstrates his love for us is in and through his faithfulness to us. In this farewell sermon, he reminds them of all that God has done on their behalf. You know with all your heart and soul that not one of all the good promises the Lord gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed. We sang that great song today, Standing on the Promises. And so we can say the same thing about God, can't we? Every promise that God has made to you has been fulfilled, or it will be fulfilled. Not one of them has failed. Not one of them will fail. You can love God, but there's just no way that you can ever outlove God. His love for you is far greater than any love that you will ever be able to have for him. It was the great Christian leader, St. Augustine, who said, God loves each of us as if we are the only ones, as if we were only the only one of us to love. You get that right? God loves each of us as if there were only one of us to love. A woman was having some troubles in her life, and so she decided to seek out the help of a psychiatrist. And in their first session together, the psychiatrist established that she was a wife and she was the mother of three small children. And so he asked her this question. He said, which of your children do you love the most? And I mean, just like that came back the answer, well, I love them all the same. And the doctor thought that her answer was just a little too quick, a little too glib. And so he said, come on now, you really love each of those three kids exactly the same? And she said, yes, that's right. I love those children, each of those three children, exactly the same. And he said to her, he said, don't you know that it's psychologically impossible to have the same exact feelings about three different human beings? You're just not being honest with me. And I don't know if we can continue our session if you're not going to be honest with me. Well, the woman kind of broke down a little bit. And she said, well, okay. She said, I guess I don't love each of those kids exactly the same. I guess when one of them is sick, I love that one more. And when one is in pain, I love that child more. And when one is confused about something in his life, I love that child. And then when one of them does something really bad, I mean, not just kind of naughty, but really bad, I love that child the most at that moment. How are you and I going to get all that God has given to us? Well, keep on obeying God. Keep on separating yourself unto God and keep on loving God, knowing that you can never outlove him. Does God love everybody? Bible says he does, right?
Yes.
Does God love each of his children?
Yes.
The same? I think so. I think so. But you know, something in my soul tells me that if you're sick today, or if you're in pain today, or you're confused about something in your life today, or if you just really messed up, I'm not talking about a little sin, I'm talking about a big sin, that God loves you even more. You cannot outlove God. God loves each of us as if there were only one of us to love. Let's pray. Father God, who would have thought right there in the book of Joshua we'd find a sermon? But we thank you for these words that were recorded by this good and godly man, Joshua, so many years ago. He loved his people, and he wanted to see them get all that they'd been given. And Lord, we thank you that so much of what he says we can do today. We can keep on obeying you. We can keep on separating ourselves unto you. And we can keep on loving you. Lord, in this room today, there are people that are struggling with illness. In this place today are people who are in pain, physical pain, emotional pain, relational pain, financial pain. There are people in our midst today who are confused because life they thought they had life figured out, and all of a sudden it's not clear what the next step is. And then, Lord, there are some of us today, we just messed up big time. And frankly, it was kind of hard to get here this morning because we wanted to be here, and yet we didn't want to be here. We're not sure what to do with this big mess that we have nobody to blame but ourselves for. And we thank you that for those of us who are struggling or hurting in some way, you love us all the more. We thank you that we cannot outlove you, Heavenly Father. And instead, we ask that you would enable us and help us to respond to that great love and open ourselves to it once again. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.